chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. It says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as the great I Am, our Father. Father who gave His Son that we might be redeemed. You are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray today, Father, that by your Spirit that you would speak through your word, through the stammering lips of your sinful servant, that Christ might be lifted up and that we might be drawn to Him. For those who are here today who are believers, God, I pray that our understanding of you would be grown, God, that you would blow our minds, that we would see that you're so much bigger and greater than we could ever imagine or fathom. And I just pray for those who are here today who do not know you and the power of your resurrection, God, that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, please don't leave us to ourselves. Come and speak to us, God, not because we deserve it, but because of your grace and your mercy. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen. The astrophysicist Robert Jostral, an agnostic is not someone who just outright rejects the existence of a God like what an atheist. They're just somebody who says that if there really is a God, we can't know that. It would be impossible for us to know. And so this physicist, Robert Jostral, was an agnostic who sat in the Edwin Hubble's chair at the Mount Wilson's Observatory. He was also the founder, not the chairman, but the founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies. His credentials as a scientist are just absolutely impeccable. This guy was brilliant, but he was also a fool. He wrote a book entitled God and the Astronomers. His first sentence is this: "I have no religious axe to grind." Then, after affirming that he is agnostic, he begins to explain the Big Bang Theory. The way the Big Bang Theory came about is that the scientists, the astronomers, they observed that the universe was expanding. And so they thought, if the universe is expanding, then it's always been expanding, so let's just put that thing in rewind and see what happens. And to their amazement, it all just kept coming back until it resolved to one little bitty spot and then nothing. Once they saw this, they realized that they kind of painted themselves into a corner. To their amazement, the entire cosmos reducing down to nothing had repercussions they were not wanting. After he explained the Big Bang Theory, he wrote this, Robert Jostral. He said, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. This discovery led him to say this in an interview. And keep in mind, he died an agnostic. Astronomers now find, says Robert Jostral, that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone else would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact, he said. He ended his book, God and Astronomers, like this: For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there all along. The reasons those theologians are sitting there all along is because of God's Word, and especially because of the very first verses of His Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I seek to answer four questions this morning that I see coming out of this text and out of God's creation. The first one I want to look at is who. Who created? Then I want to look at how. How did God create? Third, I want to look at why did He create? And then fourthly, what does God reveal to us about Himself through this text and through His creation? And so the first question I believe that just jumps out of the text is, who created the cosmos? Who created everything that is? And the answer is God. We saw that last week. We saw that God existed before creation. And now I want us to look at God as the Creator, the one who spoke everything into existence. As I look for verses to support Genesis 1:1, there were so many. I picked Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He didn't need any help. He didn't need anyone's permission. God created the cosmos. And that's the first thing I want you to see this morning, is that God begins human history. Before God, there is no history. Before God, there is no time. Although it's hard for us to think about, I believe it's really important for us to strive to meditate on this, that before God created the cosmos, there was no time. There was none. Before God created the cosmos, there was nothing. Nothing existed. When God created, He started human history. But with God, there's no beginning and end. He's not contingent on anything. He exists by necessity. He is existence itself. We're not like that. We, along with the cosmos, our existence is contingent on 1,000 different variables every single minute. We have no idea if we will be sitting in these chairs next Sunday. That's the truth about us. That's the truth about the entire cosmos. There was a time in history where scientists had a different view of the universe than the Big Bang. And that's the next question I want to answer is, how did God create the cosmos? How did He actually create everything that is? In human history, there was a time when the Big Bang theory was not the prevailing view of how the universe began. In fact, they had several different views about how the universe never did begin. They believed that the universe was eternal. They really wanted to believe the universe was eternal, because if the universe is eternal, then it doesn't need an explanation for how it came into existence, because itself becomes the one who exists by necessity. They explain this through their different views. They understood that if something is eternal, it doesn't need to be created. But as they looked at the cosmos and noticed that it's expanding, and put it in reverse, and come to realize that it at one time didn't exist, it caused them to reflect on, okay, well, if the cosmos was created, and I want you to think about the cosmos itself and just how big it is. And when they figured out that it was expanding, it's expanding at breakneck speeds. It's not driving Miss Daisy out through the darkness. It is hooked up. It is moving in speeds that we can't even fathom. 47 miles per second. That's 2,282 2 miles per minute. That's 169,200 miles per hour that the universe, the cosmos, is expanding. And they looked at that and they thought, well, man, if it's expanding at those breakneck speeds, what happens if we bring it all back? It had to come, something had to cause this motion to take place. And when they put it in rewind, they realized that they had painted themselves into that proverbial corner. It all come back to one spot, and then to guess what? Nothing. To nothing. This is why Robert Jastrow said what he said. The Big Bang theory is that there was nothing. And then there's this Big Bang, this explosion. But what caused that Big Bang, that explosion? They do not know. They cannot hope to know. Not in science, but in Christ and in the Scriptures, we know that God is the one who's created the cosmos. These billions of galaxies that contain billions of stars, it all came from nothing. Think about that. It came from nothing. Something theologians call ex nihilo. It's creation out of nothing. God created out of nothing. The Hebrew word for create here in Genesis is only ever used in reference to God's creative act in the beginning. It's God creating out of nothing. We create things, but we can't create things out of nothing. We have to have something to work with. You have to have material. Even if you don't require tools, you have to have material to make something. You can't just make something out of thin air. We make and use our imaginations. But when you go to show people those things you made with your imagination, they're going to put you in a hospital. You know what I mean? It might look really, really pretty to you, but it looks really, really crazy to everybody else. God creates out of nothing. Why does He create out of nothing? Because He can. That's the first answer, because He can. But secondly, because there was nothing to create everything out of. And I know that's hard, isn't it, to think that there's nothing and then God creates everything and there's nothing to create everything out of. But that's exactly what God has done. It's hard to wrap your mind around that, because how can you wrap your mind around nothing? It's hard to fathom nothing, because there's nothing really to fathom. And any moment you start trying to think of what nothing is, you destroy it, because it's nothing. You can't think of it. God is the creator of all that is, and He created out of nothing, both the known and the unknown. Another thing that is baffling is that God's creation that has been revealed to us, that we have seen, that we know, there is a lot more that God created that is unknown, that we'll never know. There are universes and galaxies that we will never lay eyes on. Planets that we will never see. The closest galaxy to us is the Andromeda Galaxy. It's 2.2 million light years away from us. That's a long way. Light year is 186,000 miles per second. It's the distance you can travel in a year moving at 186,000 miles per second. Okay? That's hooked up. It would take you 2.2 million years traveling at that speed to get to the next galaxy closest to us. And here, let's expand our minds even more. There are billions of other galaxies. Estimates right now is 100 billion other galaxies. And it just grows with time as our eyes get better, the equipment that we use to look out into space, we find more and more and more. Our Milky Way galaxy is an average-sized galaxy. It's 100,000 light-years at the narrowest width and 200,000 light-years at the widest part. 200 years it would take you just to travel across our galaxy. The closest sun is Alpha Centauri. It would take you 6.2 years traveling at the speed of light just to get to that star. And our sun is just an average-sized sun. There are many, many, many suns in the Milky Way galaxy. that are 2,000 times larger than our sun. I just want you to wrap your mind around God's creation as best as we possibly can with our little bitty brains and understand that when God created the cosmos, He was not playing around. So you ask the question when you talk about stuff like this and you realize that there are so many other galaxies out there that we can't see them. We can tell that they're galaxies using all this equipment that we have, but understand this, even in our own solar system, scientists believe that it is pretty definite that there are other planetary solar systems within the Milky Way galaxy, and the way that they know this is because the suns, they wobble a little bit, just like our sun wobbles because of the planets that revolve around it. It makes it jostle a bit. So they see all these suns and they jostle. It's just planetary systems. And for them, they're going, hey, this means there's life on other planets, possibly. Maybe. There's not. Because the next question is, why did God create all of that? Now, that's a legitimate question. You know, why if there's no other people other than what God has told us about in His Word, that being those heavenly beings and His creation that He made on this planet, why did God make all of that stuff? Why did He create us? Why are we in the midst of this? If God is self-existent and He is self-sufficient, if He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to be happy, to be joyful, to exist, then why? Why did God create all of this? What was the point? What's the purpose? If He's not bored and looking for somebody to talk to, if He's not looking for somebody to fill that void in His life, then why create? The first obvious answer is He doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't. However, He does speak to us in regards to why. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. Here God is speaking about His glory in the very creation of people, humans. But we aren't looking at man yet. That's going to come a little bit down the road. But what I want you to see is that man, though God did not create him because He needed anything, He did not create him to have some sort of relationship, we do see that this little speck in the very big panorama of God's cosmos, He set His glory on. He had a plan before ever creating, and it was focused on redeeming people who He created in His own image for His own glory, as we'll see as we move through this. But why did God create all the cosmos? It was to put on a display of glory for His people. Look at Psalm 19:1-2. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day utters speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So who's God proclaiming this handiwork to? To us. It baffles me that people can know these things and study the universe and still die an agnostic. To see the creation, it had a starting point. It had a place of nothing, and then just boom, it explodes into existence, and to still not believe in the creation, the Creator who created this creation, is baffling to me. Because the very same book that has been teaching what scientists have just began to understand and know also teaches that God is one day going to judge His creation in righteousness. But here the psalmist says that God is revealing, giving knowledge to us by looking at His creation. He could have created us in a cardboard box. He could have made it to where we didn't see anything that displayed His power and His glory, but He didn't. He put us in a cosmos that is so enormous that we just can't even fathom how big it really is. We're merely a speck of dust in that vast creation. And it's through His creation that He displays His divine power. He's not a fickle God. He's not a small God. He's not a God to be reckoned with. He's not weak. He is powerful. He has divine power. As Paul says in Romans 1:20, he says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power." All right, so here, His eternal power. He's flexing His muscles. He is His grandeur, His omnipotence. It says that His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so Paul here says that God has revealed Himself through the creation that He's made, where you can look at it and you can see that the Creator, He is a powerful Creator. His divine nature can be seen in the things that He's made to the point that it actually condemns all of humanity, because God made Himself known through His creation. Which leads me to that last question that I want to look at this morning. What does God reveal to us about Himself through this text and through His creation? Look at Genesis 1, 1-3 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, as we journey through Genesis, we're gonna look at the specifics of each day. That's what God's Word is going to lay it out there and unfold it for us, but this is setting the stage. There's nothing. God creates the heavens and the earth. The earth is without form. It's void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. God has already displayed His power and His glory through His creation, but there's something fascinating that God reveals about Himself in this creation narrative. Right up front, right in the very beginning, the first three verses, God is saying something about Himself. He is revealing Himself to us in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later on in Genesis, God's going to refer to Himself in the plural. He's going to say, "Let us make man in our own image." And we're going to see God talk like that more than once as we move through the book of Genesis. But right here, the first three verses we see: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the beginning, God. Who is this God? He reveals Himself. In the beginning, God, He speaks. His Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, and then God speaks. "Let there be light," and there is light. So the Father is speaking, the Spirit is hovering over the space, the depths of the waters. Where's the Son? That's the question. If the three persons are here, where is Jesus? Well, that's exactly what John clears up for us in the Gospel of John. The Jewish people were strictly monotheistic. One God. One God. Yet here they are writing as God inspires them, and they're telling us about the God who has existed in fellowship with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're using this language that shows us that God is not, He's more complex than we can wrap our minds around. Each person of the Godhead is fully God. They're same in substance, equal in power and glory, but yet they're different in their relation to one another. And all three revolve around each other, and it's a relationship that is complete satisfaction. They are completely satisfied. He's completely satisfied in Himself. John in John 1:1-4 and verse 14, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." That "in the beginning," John intends for it to send us back to the creation story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word's with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. So the Word is God in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Through who? The Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. This is existence. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You hear the language? Then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is clearly saying that in the beginning, when God is creating, the Son is there. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All of it was created, again, let me reinforce this, all of it was created that God created for himself, for his own pleasure, for his own joy. That's what God did. Although he did not need it, it was not necessary, he did it for his own glory. So in Genesis 1:1-3, you have all three persons of the Godhead. The Father speaks. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, the face of the deep. And then the Word spoken is the Son. Does that not sound reminiscent of something that we have read in the New Testament? Where you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's interesting that in Genesis it speaks about the Spirit of God hovering. Another translation is like fluttering over the face of the deep. Now, what do we find when Jesus is being baptized? You have the Father speaking from heaven, and you have the Spirit, after the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you have the Spirit doing what? Descending. Like what? Like a dove. So have this imagery of the Spirit. It's like fluttering. It's like a dove. We're going to see God continue to bring light into the book of Genesis that the Hebrews were not privy to. You know, God's Word is revealed, and we see it continually being revealed as we move through it. One theologian said that in regards to the Trinitarian language in the Old Testament, it's richly furnished, but dimly lit. But when Jesus shows up, he turns the light on. And that which was veiled is unveiled. That which was covered is uncovered. That which we could not know then, we see clearly now. So in Genesis 1:1-3, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word that God spoke is, let there be light. The motto of the Protestant Reformation was Post Tenebris Lux. Maybe you saw that title and wondered, what in the world? I'll be honest and tell you that was the exact same thing that went through my mind when the title come off of Cade's mouth. What in the world is that? I like it. It means out of darkness, light. You see, Jesus is the light that shatters the darkness. What is this light? We know that it's not the sun, because the sun's going to be created later to separate the night from the day. What is this light? This is the light that comes from God. This is the light of the Word of God. This is the Son of God. What did John say about him in John 1:4-5? He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light is just as synonymous with Jesus as the Word is. You see him referred to as the light over and over again. Even Jesus himself refers to himself this way. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. The audacity, right? No. The mercy and grace. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Post tenebris lux. Out of darkness, light. And I have you know, had Jesus, the Word, not become flesh, we would all still be in darkness today. And not one of us could lift our finger toward heaven and say, God, this is not fair. You could never say that. Even if God did not become one of us to open our eyes through the light of the gospel to see that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we could not say, it's not fair that you didn't save anybody. We are the creation. Shall the creation answer back to God and say, why have you made me like this? No, you can't. Remember going through Romans 9? We have no right on God. We have no authority over God. He is free and He is sovereign. But He is also loving and gracious and merciful. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took our place. He bore our sins. For those of you who are believers, your eternity, you know, God's creation, you know, it's beautiful, it's big, it's enormous, it's vast. We can't wrap our minds around it. But I want you to know something. The beauty of the Creator is not even remotely comparable to the creation that He made. It displays His glory, yes, indeed. But the one whom we've seen dimly through these pages writ, one day we will behold face to face. And we will be consumed and wrapped up in His glory for all eternity. Hallelujah. Praise God. But for those of you who have never believed the gospel, you're still in darkness. You're not living, you're dying. And you know it. You feel it in your bones. You feel it deep down within you that you're not living, you're dying. You're wasting away and you don't know what it is to live. And today, as long as you still have breath and Christ does not return, the day of grace is wide open to you. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive you, save you, set you free from your sins, and completely and radically change your life. But if not, you remember how powerful this God is? He revealed His divine power through this creation that He made, this cosmos with these suns. Oh, it's all held together by the word of His power. He's very powerful. You don't want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God against those who do not believe the gospel. Today is the day of salvation if you harden not your heart. Today is the day. Cade will be standing up front. I'll be standing up front. We would love to share with you more about the hope that is in Christ. And maybe you don't have to have us to believe the gospel. You can believe right where you're sitting. You can say, you know what? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He bled and died for me. The one who created became like me and died for me and on the third day rose. You can believe that at your seat and you can come forward and just tell us about it. Maybe you're here today and you've believed the gospel and you've never been baptized. That's your first step of obedience. We encourage you, come forward and tell us. We'd love to see you follow in obedience. We're going to have baptisms next Sunday also, so y'all be here. And maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come however God is leading you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You for loving us. We thank You for dying for us. We thank You, God, that although You're transcendently above us, that You're imminent, You became one of us. I pray today, God, that through the stammering words of a sinful man, that the gospel has been heard, that Your word has gone out, and I pray that it does not return void, but that it accomplishes that which You sent it forth to accomplish. To Your praise and to Your glory and to Your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.